Now open your Bibles up, please, to the first book of the Bible, to Genesis, chapter 1. I'm going to read a verse from chapter 1, and then I'm going to read a little more extended section from Genesis, chapter 3. Then I'm going to have you sit down, and then we're going to read something from Romans in chapter 8. All right, follow with me, Genesis chapter 1. This is a concluding summary statement that I read in verse 31, where God in 6 days has created the universe. He's hung the stars, the moon, the planet revolving around the sun in its orbit, and all living creatures have been called into being, the trees and the flowers, the birds, and man and woman is the crown of the creation. And then the Lord said, the Lord saw everything he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Now, if you will, look over to the third chapter of Genesis. In this compressed story of Adam and Eve's brief time in the garden as righteous before the Lord, more than just innocent, but certainly not guilty of sin, and with the temptation, there was a failure, and they disobeyed God, and they ate from the tree that compromised them, for which God had to come looking for them and to judge them. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil was out of bounds for them, but they ate it. And now they heard the sound, verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. You may be seated. Now I would like for you to turn to Romans in chapter 8, please. Romans 8. Going to begin to read at verse 18. As I think you can, if you've looked at this passage, you can appreciate how closely connected Romans 8 in this section is with Genesis in chapter 1, especially in chapter 3, especially Genesis 3, 17 through 19. There is no other place in the New Testament that is so specific in speaking of what is in store for a fallen creation. We saw in the Genesis passage that God had provided for man's redemption, and it was an immediate promise that he made to man that there would be a redeemer. But creation needs to be redeemed as well. So creation needs to be saved. Let's listen to this. Follow along, Romans 8, beginning at verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we come to you, our Creator. You, O Lord, who made the sun, and the moon, the stars, and all that grows upon this planet, all of life, every moving thing, every creature. And Lord, we give you thanks that you're for this magnificent creation, this splendorous universe. Oh God, our Father, we thank you that you have given us through a tremendous amount of grace, both that grace which you have given to all men and that which you have given to us in Christ. And that we do know that we in you, that we live and move and have our being, and that we draw breath, our heart beats, we see, we hear, we smell. It's all because of that undeserved favor that you've lavished upon us. Thank you. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to us, for your faithfulness to us in Christ, for the blood of Christ that was shed for our sins, for the resurrection, for the ascension of our Lord into heaven, his session in heaven for us, praying for us at this very moment, and coming again to this earth to rule and to reign. We thank you, our God, for giving to us new life, regeneration. Lord, in that you have adopted us as sons and placed us in your family, that you've given us an inheritance, an inheritance of this very real hope of the glory of heaven, being with you. And Lord, that wonderful, wonderful moment when we will enter into, in a very special way, the glory of a redeemed universe. Thank you, our God, for all that you've provided for us in Christ. Thank you for these that have returned to us, who've been on trips, and for Jamar, and for Brian, and for the safety and the mercies that you've given them in bringing David and Alma back after that most difficult of times. Thank you for the goodness of your providence in providing medical assistance in such a near area. Thank you, Lord, for these things and all the mercies to all of us this week. Lord, we would not be here if it had not been for your mercies to us. And our minds are called in our prayer calendar today, Lord. We acknowledge this as praying, and so we pray for Pat and Avery, that as they set out on this a long journey to go and to bear witness to you in another place on this planet where the gospel has not been heard and where it is desperately needed, God, I pray that you will keep them walking in faithfulness to you and that you will build them up in the faith and ready them for that ministry. Now, O Lord, I pray that you will open our eyes as we ask for forgiveness of our sins, Lord, our fears and those attitudes and words and thoughts and deeds, things that we've said this week that have dishonored you. Oh, God, we thank you that you will forgive us if we come and ask for forgiveness. Cleanse us, set our eyes now so that we can see, and open them so that we'll see wonderful things from your law. In the name of Christ, amen. Now, having read Genesis in chapters 1, part of it in chapter 3, and then Romans 8, I think that your mind should be set upon what is the issue before us in the 8th chapter of verse, beginning at verse 18. And this particular passage is unparalleled. Nothing else in Scripture is quite like it. Describing to us, and here's the connection. Here is this marvelous inheritance that we have in Jesus Christ. And that in Christ, as sons of God, through faith in Christ, there is then that which is promised to us through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's how inheritance comes, through the death of another. And that inheritance, which we've stepped into, we have some of it. But we have not all of it. And that we wait for is that glory that the Apostle Paul speaks of here and describes in some detail as we actually move on through the end of this chapter. If you will notice what the Apostle is doing by having brought the word suffering into the discussion in verse 17. You remember last week, that word suffering came into the discussion. And it's connected with the word glory. So that leads me then to say, I want to make four steps. Let's make four statements, and they are four steps into the passage. Follow with me. I think you have them in front of you. And I want to make a brief comment on each of them. These are four steps toward our passage in verses 18 through 22. The first step is this. Suffering and glory. I know that perhaps some would be wanting some kind of an explanation as to what is meant by suffering, what is meant by glory. We will work on that in more detail. Well, let me say this much, that it is in Christ, being with Christ, it is the entirety of the suffering experience, pain that believers experience. It's not just persecution, that's part of it. But the entirety of the experience of living in this present time, with all the affliction that goes with it. The glory, if I may summarize, the glory then is that which is promised to us when we see Christ, and that the inheritance, we will step into the privilege of entering into the kingdom with Christ. We'll have resurrected bodies, and we'll have eternity with God to serve Him. Now, that's just the summarization of it. So this then, suffering and glory are bound up in Christ's redemptive work. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 11, it speaks of the predicted sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It's important you see that connection. The entirety of Christ's life, it was this. Sufferings, not just on the cross. Oh, that was the penultimate experience of suffering. For Jesus Christ bore our sins in His body. But He suffered. throughout the entirety of his life, and then was glorified. Actually, you know, the beginning of his glorification was that he was buried in the tomb of a rich man. But then as he ascended into heaven to receive that glory which he had with the Father before he came and in the incarnation. But that's bounds of glory and suffering and glory is bound up in the redemptive work of Christ. All right, the second step. Suffering and glory tell the believer's story of redemption. Our own experience is 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10. Let me read it to you. Mark it down. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10. 1 Peter is a book about this suffering and glory. 5 and 10 he says, "And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." Oh, you see that? Your experience as a believer then is bound up in the redemptive work of Christ. What is it? Suffering and glory. Now you say, well, that's very simple. Why would we even need to be going over this? That's basic truth, 101. But you know, there's some who want to reach into the glory part and would have us think that we must have the glory, the promise of heaven, and have it now. Those who say that we shouldn't be sick, that we shouldn't be ill, and that if so, that's the devil's work, and God has nothing to do with it. That's a cruel fabrication. It doesn't come close to representing what the Bible says about this relationship to suffering and glory. So, here's the point then. Our own story of redemption is one of suffering and glory. And we have a glorious future. Now, what we're about to see is that creation also has a glorious future. We're wrapped up in the creation story. And he's going to go on and show us, the apostle will show us, that the key to the liberation of creation, it's enslaved at the moment, the key to it is the liberation of man from the curse. And then creation is liberated from the curse. All right, third statement. Suffering and glory describe this present age and the age to come. So this is the way of looking at times, the way of understanding history. It's the way of understanding the future. Much is wrapped up in that. I hope that will come out as we work through the passage. We'll see to it. And four, suffering and glory are compared by way of contrast in Romans 8, 18 through 22. It's more of a contrast. Oh, you can say, yes, there's a comparison, but it's more by way of contrast between the two. We'll see that unfold here. So here it is then, that the promise of future glory, why is it brought up at this place? Why is it in this discussion of suffering? Which, quite frankly, this discussion of the suffering is part of the bigger stuff subject of the problem of evil. It begins in chapter 8 and verse 1, and goes all the way down through Romans 11. If you will remember that, you'll understand how this all fits together. It's put together very tightly, very closely. So then, the question is, how does our future glory affect suffering and time? And how does future glory affect our creation? All this is bound together. Now, we're going to see then three assertions that come out of this. Actually, they're points of comfort and encouragement. Three of them that unfold in this passage. The first one is found in verse 18. So let's go right to it. Let's state it. I've read it. Let me make the statement, which I'm trying to restate it, that the future glory of believers surpasses all present suffering. Now we're going to have to deal with almost every word in this verse. If you will, look with me, I'll show you what I mean. I mean, look at the word "for" with which the verse begins. Then the word "consider" would have to say something about that word. Well, we've spoken of the word "sufferings," but we'll say again something of it. Present time. The word "not worthy" and "glory" and "to be revealed" and even that little word "to" at the end of the verse. Oh, you don't think these things are important. I know some that there lurks a little suspicion. You say, these are just details. Let's get on with the big story. Get me on to the other things. God breathed out his word, my dear friend. And it's all scriptures God breathed. And we're to focus upon these things. Now let's see what comes out of them. The very first thing that I want you to notice in this statement, in verse 18, is a little word for. Now actually, if you're an alert Bible student, you were, and you mark your Bibles up, which I think is always a good sign. It's a step in the right direction. You mark it up. You can buy another one. There are plenty out there for sale. Mark it up. And you circle the word for in verse 18. Then you circle the word for in verse 19. Then you circle the word for in verse 20. And you circle the word for in verse 22. Now, these are grammatical stepping stones. They are taking you through a process of thought. And you want to follow the thought of Scripture. This is why I love biblical exposition. I know there's a place for topical preaching, but you know when you do biblical exposition, you're actually following the movement of the Spirit of God's thought. You're not just swerving into what you think it may say. It's actually forced upon you by having to take it. You know that, but I want to remind you of how important it is in your own reading and studying of God's Word. Now, come back to this word for. When he says for, I consider, what is he doing? He's explaining something. It's explanatory. Here is the explanation of something that he's just said in verse 17. You look back in verse 17 and you see the mentioning of suffering and glory. And so he's going to explain the relationship between our present sufferings and glory. Why? It's not simply to satisfy our intellectual curiosity. It is to comfort us, to encourage us. You know, we do need to have, and this may not at first seem like it is any kind of a consolation, but believe me, it is, that he wants us to see suffering in a sense kind of its global presentation. See the big picture of suffering. Oh, I know that's not all the Bible says about it, but you start there. Look at the bigger picture, and then we come into the smaller picture. But here it is, this global experience of suffering. Now, when you look at the next word, go with me in the text to the next word. When he says, for I consider. Now, that's an interesting way of putting it. Consider. Now, he's describing that he's been through. Paul is saying, I've been through a thought process here. He said, I have thought about present sufferings. Oh, my, did he ever think about it. Just read 2 Corinthians in 11, 2 Corinthians in 5. Just read through his epistles and you'll see. Look at all the battle scars that Paul had through all kinds of suffering. Well, and then Paul had that extraordinary experience that he describes in 2 Corinthians 12 where he was taken up to the third heaven. Now, how about that for a trip? The real kind. To actually go into the presence of God and come back. But his lips were sealed. You don't find him making merchandise of it. But, there's the point. Paul said, now listen, what God had revealed to him with regard to this glory to come and its relationship or contrast to the present and suffering in the present time, he is saying, I've done some mental arithmetic. That's the meaning of the word. The word that's translated here, consider, is the word. We get words, our word logistics, our word logical, come from this Greek word here. And it's something like, you know, you're standing in the aisle of the grocery store, and you've got everything laid out in front of you. You've got the list of things that you're going to buy, and you've got your coupons there with you, and you go over to the... Oh, let's say you go over to the Welch's grape juice and you look and you see they've got little bitty bottles. Then they got medium-sized bottles. And then they got a bigger bottle. And then you look and see how many ounces are in the smaller size. And then you look and see how many ounces are in the bigger size. And you think, now, all right, if they charge this for that and they charge that for this, now what's going to be the better deal? And so you're working through things like that. That's this word. That's what it means. It means calculation, mental arithmetic, a process of reasoning. And here is what the Apostle Paul is saying with this word. He says, I've thought it through and I've come to this conclusion that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that's coming. and think it through. We have to do the same thing. You've got to make yourself think about this. And what a striking contrast, actually, when you think about this. He goes on to say, not worthy to be compared when you look at the text. You know, there are no corresponding words to be compared in the Greek text. It's that word worthy upon which much is hanging when he said he's thinking of a scale. If I may go to the word worthy for a moment and bring that together with the word consider. It's like, here is the scale. You remember these old scales, don't you? You remember people? I can remember as a child going into stores and they used those things. And you'd have a weight on one side, and then if you were buying meat or whatever, vegetable, you put it on the other side to get it all balanced out. And what he's describing here, he's saying, when I put present sufferings on the scales, it's like a feather. But when I put future glory on the other side of the scales, it's a semi-tractor truck. Boom! Why, there's no comparison whatsoever. And that's the contrast that he wants us to see. Here's the way one preacher of the last century, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, here's the way he put it. He said, the great reality is the glory that is coming. Hold on to this idea, he says, that we really do not belong to this present age. For our citizenship is in heaven. This present world, this world is passing, transient, temporary. The world to come is the real, the permanent world. That's the one that has substance and which will endure forever. Ah, that's it. And that's the contrast that he's showing here. And so Paul is saying that the Christian way is the only rational way when you think it through biblically. Now, go a little further with me. We have another word to look at. We've got to come up on that word glory. I'm going to pass by briefly a couple of these other words, but we're in a hurry to get to the word glory. But here's what he's going to be saying. He's essentially saying that we're longing for glory. We want it bad. We want it so bad we can taste it. Because we live in the ruins of a fallen world. We really do. Now, no matter how wonderful it looks, we live in the ruins of a lost world. It's not what it was. Have you ever seen those kinds of... there's a scene like that. There's a scene that in Narnia, isn't there? Just thought of it. Remember when they come back and they come to the ruins and they're wondering, it's all grown up and they're trying to figure out what it was, what was here. I can remember this when we were children. Oh, I think one of the greatest things in life was to go off somewhere, visit somebody's house, and we'd just be turned loose, run in the woods around. And I thought the greatest thing in the world was to discover something that maybe an old building, maybe an old house or barn, and vines and grown up. Oh, what was here? And it just excites your imagination. Ah, but this that he's describing is saying this, that we live in a world that's like that. It's the ruins of a lost world. What was it like? Things that we experience now. Oh, we know about these things, but what about those things? And here's where he goes then with it. All right, let's see. We have now, what we're going to find is that you're going to be delighted, but yet you're going to still feel just a little, well, you might feel shortchanged. I'll just say it. Because you're saying, hey, unpack this more. What's it like? Well, let's look at the text, and I'll show you what I mean. He says, all right, there I consider that the sufferings, that is, whatever they may be, physical, financial, bereavement, you name it, persecution, that would be included, whatever it is, of this present time, this now time, this present evil age, Paul says in Galatians 1 and verse 4, are not worthy to be compared with the glory, the doxon, that is to be revealed to us. Now, what is this glory of which he speaks? Now, this word glory is used 15 times in, you look through the book of Romans. And you find that it's already been, we've seen it in chapter 1 of Romans in verse 23, where it describes the glory of the incorruptible God. So it's a word that is used to describe the sum total of the magnificence of God, His perfections, His greatness, His the splendor of all that He is. And this word glory then gives to us, it's some like a theological code for the bigger wonder of all that God represents in purity and holiness and no sin, perfection. And you know, that is why then, if I may bring this up again, Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and do what? Fall short of the glory of God. We don't measure up to that perfect standard of God Almighty. All right, so I think that what he is saying here with this word glory is that he's speaking of the magnificence of God, this dazzling magnificence of heaven and then our share in it. Some have suggested that the word beauty, greatness, the word beauty is a good word to try to get a handle on this thing, that when this age of pain and suffering is over, that we'll see overwhelming beauty and greatness. That's what's in store for God's people. Now, we seek it in this life. You know, we're wired that way. We want it. Why else would we go to, why would someone get up and say, we must get up early enough to go see the sunrise? Oh, you've got to see that sunset. Hey, let's go over here. Why would you pull over to one of those scenic overviews? Can you resist those places when you're driving? Scenic overlook. Or maybe some movie which is supposed to be splendid and dazzling to the eyes, and literature and music and, you know, great performances and all these kinds of things. All of this, I think, points to the yearning that is in the human heart for beauty and magnificence and greatness and something that's greater than we are. We're wired that way. And so what we're longing for is this glory which actually we once enjoyed. We did to some extent. And we're longing for it. As a race, we're longing for it. We are made in the image of God. But you look at us now. We're a wreck. Physically. Think of what a comparison it would be by way of contrast, just to compare the best of us, the best physical specimen to Adam and Eve. My, I mean, physically, no imperfection. Mentally, razor sharp mind. Intellect, keen, genius. Soul, mates, relationship, just hitting on all cylinders, just as it should be. Most of all, in that walking with God and talking with Him every day. And then also with the disposition, with no sin, no lying, no cheating. And then you look at the way we are. Bodies that are breaking down. We're always have wake up in the morning and count the aches and the pains. Now, the older you get, you do that. And the aches and pains, and you're certainly aware of the breakdown of this body and the mind. It doesn't work like it once did. And we're struggling to remember things and trying to analyze things. And sometimes our mind seems so foggy. And the body breaks down in relationships. Oh, the struggle we have with relationships. Oh, if we could just have relationships that were all just right, wouldn't it be better? And if there were no lying and cheating and stealing and jealousy, and if we could have communion with God. So you see this contrast. This is what Paul is saying then. He said, listen, I've done my mental arithmetic on this, and I can tell you, it's not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be ours. Now, I'm going to do something a little risky here. I've read something on this that's just absolutely magnificent, and it's the kind of thing you've got to read 3-4 times to get it. And it's a sermon. I'm not going to read the whole sermon. I'm just going to read a paragraph. And it is some, his mind, I'm getting ahead of myself. C.S. Lewis, this was in June of 1941. And he delivered this message. The title of the message is The Weight of Glory. The Weight of Glory. And you know, C.S. Lewis had a way of just kind of getting into things. With your mind, you think, well, I never thought of it that way. Why doesn't my mind work that way? And he just had a way of getting into these kinds of things. And this is what he speaks of when he, or listen to how he speaks of this. And before I read it, let me show you something, because I've left a word that needs to be right here on the table for us to look at. Notice that he says, with the glory, come back to the text and we'll get to the reading. I distracted you. With the glory that is to be revealed. And you see that statement, that the best is yet to come, to be revealed, apokalypto, our word apocalypse there, unveiling. But that next little word is most interesting. And you know, the commentators just do all kinds of things when they come to this word, because the next little word, the little word T-O, at least that's the way the New American Standard translates it. Is that the way it is in your Bible? Some of you have it, or is it in? You've got the little word in. Might be better than the word to, where we're just trying to come. But I will tell you, I'm not trying to dazzle you with the language here. I'm just trying to make you appreciate what he's saying. He is using a little word, it's a little preposition, and it has three letters in it. It's a little preposition called eis, E-I-S. And this is the only place in the New Testament where it occurs right after that word revealed, apokalypto. So I think there's something that he's saying here with this. Into us, revealed into us, is that the idea is that we're not going to be just participants. We didn't just buy a ticket for the 50-yard line when the glory comes into reality. No, that we will be participants. Excuse me. We will be participants and not spectators. And I think this is what he's saying, is that it will be to us, to us. It's reserved in heaven now for us, 1 Peter tells us. There, to us, for us. All right, here, this may help. Now, I'm going to read this section. Now, screw your mind down real tight. Don't let it wander off out the window. Listen to the way Lewis, and I'm just reading part of his sermon, the way he comes at this whole thing of this glory. He says, in describing our desire to see beauty, to understand it, to appreciate it, and so forth, he says, that is why we have peopled air and earth and water with gods and goddesses and nymphs and elves, that though we cannot, yet these projections can enjoy in themselves that beauty, grace, and power of which nature is the image. That is why the poets tell us of such lovely falsehoods. They talk as if the west wind could really sweep into the human soul. But it can't. They tell us that beauty born of murmuring sound will pass into a human face. He was knowledgeable in literature, and he's borrowing from poetry and literature. So but don't be bothered by that. He's saying there are these things that you read by the poets. And poetry, you know, it's the language of the mind and the heart. And you say, we say these things and we try. How do you get into that? He said, for if we take the imagery of Scripture seriously, if we believe that God will one day give us the morning star and cause us to put on the splendor of the sun, then we may surmise that both the ancient myths and the modern poetry, so false as history, may be very near the truth as prophecy. He said, at present we are on the outside of the world, the wrong side of the door. We discern the freshness and purity of the morning, but they do not make us fresh and pure. We cannot mingle with the splendors we see, but all the leaves of the New Testament are rustling with the rumor. I love that line. All the leaves of the New Testament are rustling with the rumor that it will not always be so. I see glory. Someday, God willing, we shall get in. When human souls have become as perfect in voluntary obedience as the inanimate creation is in its lifeless obedience, then they will put on its glory, or rather that greater glory of which nature is only the first sketch. See his line here, right? Just a few more sentences. Bear, listen to it. For you must not think that I'm putting forward any heathen fancy of being absorbed into nature. No. Nature is mortal. We shall outlive her. When all of the suns and nebulae have passed away, each one of you will still be alive. Nature is only the image, the symbol, but it is the symbol Scripture invites us to use. We are summoned to pass in through nature, beyond her, into the splendor which she fitfully reflects. This is a wonderful sermon. I mean, it's worth it. You want to get this, the weight of glory. And so here's the picture then. There is glory that's waiting for us. All that God has prepared for us in the kingdom when all things become new. And we receive our new bodies, new minds. And we have a whole new set of circumstances that will exist. All right, here's the contrast. Let me say it, and then we get to verse 19. All right, what do we say? I'm going to make three statements regarding this contrast. Let's summarize it. Get it now. Three statements. I think you may be asked this question there, so you want to get it. You're going to be tested on this. That here are these three contrasts then. First of all, what do we say about present suffering? It's temporary. What do we say about future glory? It's eternal. Secondly, what do we say about present suffering? It results from sin, both directly and indirectly. What do we say about future glory? It results from the Savior's work, His work of righteousness, a righteousness that is put to us. And we're counted as righteous by God in Christ. And thirdly, what do we say about this present suffering? Touches the body. What do we say about this future glory? It touches the body and the soul and the spirit. And is there complete restoration? Now, let's go to this next assertion. That's a next statement of comfort in verse 19. Actually, you know, verse 18 is, grammatically, when you look at this thing, verse 18 is really just a topic sentence. It's just sitting up there as a topic. Now, he's going to work on it. And see how he works it. See the word for in verse 19. So he's going to this with his word for, the anxious longing of the creation. He's going to tie the liberation of the whole creation to the believer's future glory. Our suffering is to be seen globally. That's what he's saying. For, he says, he's going to unpack that reveal thing. What do you mean, Paul? All right, I'm going to tell you. For, here's the explanation. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Now, there's some words that just dance all over the place here. Paul is using what we know in literature as personification. You know what personification is. It's where you take a concept. You take something inanimate and you turn it into a person. And so he's going to take creation here and turn it into a person. How so? Well, he does it this way. First of all, he is referring, and I need to answer the question, what to which creation is Paul referring? I think he's been saying, is what astute observers of this text have seen, that he's referring to what we would call subhuman creation. Plants, animals, rocks, and so on. Not referring to human beings here. Not referring to angels. Not referring to the devil and demons. Not referring to believers or unbelievers. He's referring to that what's known subhuman creation. And here's what he says. All right, here is that world of the rocks and the trees and the flowers, the sun and the moon, all of these things. He says that this creation waits in eager expectation. Now, he's going to use an interesting word here, as he does in the second word that's translated waits eagerly. It's a double compound word. It's made up of three different words. A very interesting word picture comes out of it. It's made up of a little word that means from, talking about the anxious longing, a word that means head, and then a word that means watch. Well, you could put it this way. All creation, then, is craning its neck to see what's coming. You get that? You've been to a ball game. This can be a little bit aggravating, but you got to go with the flow when you're at the game. All right, let's say it's the fourth quarter. It could be any point in the game, but it could be, let's say, the fourth quarter. And the team that is behind, and it's your team, and they've got the ball down there, and it's on the two-yard line, and it's fourth down. And guess what people in front of you start doing? They start standing up. And what do you got to do? You got to stand up. You want to see this. And you may even have to crane your neck a little bit. You want to see it. You're on your tiptoes. I've got to see that. That's the word that he uses to describe creation, that it is on its tiptoes. I think I put it that way for you, that the future glory of believers has creation standing on its tiptoes to see what's coming. And then he uses another word. He's not through with us. He says that it waits eagerly. That's another double compound word, a word from, another word meaning out, and another word to receive. And it's a word that describes just and excitingly reaching out and embracing and receiving it with a joyous welcome. Whoa, this is good! And this is what he's describing then, that this creation is waiting for what? And here is the trigger mechanism for the revealing, you see, there's that word, of the sons of God, sons for whose service the creation was made. I saw that statement somewhere, wrote it in my notes. Sons for whose service the creation was made. And I read somewhere where it was put like this, that referring to this revealing, that like skyrockets in brown paper bags. And so as the sons of God, God's children are revealed, as we'll go on to see, that's the redemption of the body and in heaven and so on. He's saying, then creation will, it will be saved. So creation's waiting, and it's saying, it's as if the trees and the rocks and the plants and all, they're saying, come on, come on, come on, come on, come on, we can't wait. We're captured in this. Well, more on that later. Lewis had something very interesting in the way he described this that you will know about when I get to it. All right. Now, do we have this? Now, what's happened then to creation? Based on this verse, verse 19. This is a very important point of truth here. Please get this. That it was by a judicial decree now. A judicial decree. And I'm slipping a little look. I'm anticipating something in verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility. That by a judicial decree of God is that something happened to the creation. This is not a natural development of the material world. It's something that was decreed upon it. The creation was placed under a curse because of sin. We saw that in Genesis. The earth did not ask to be cursed. Now, why is this something important to see? Because some Christians want to turn themselves into deists at this point. And they want to try to, they think they're absolving God of any complicity in evil in this world. And this is the way they'll do it. Well, God didn't have anything to do with it. It's all the devil's doings. And so we just unload all this bad stuff right at the devil's doorstep. It's his fault. And if you got any bad thing going on in your life, the devil did it. And you can hear this kind of stuff sometimes at funerals. The preacher's kind of wanting to make everybody feel good. And maybe it was an unusually horrifying kind of experience this death occurred. Maybe a head-on collision. Maybe some small children were killed. And then you might hear something. Well, God didn't have anything to do with this. Well, you'd better be very careful in saying this. Now, did God make that happen? Is God having sort of making a celestial game out of making cars going head on and watching people writhe in pain? No, that's not the way God presents himself in the Bible. That's not the way God puts it. It is seen that this world is just taken captured by sin. And look at the fallout from it. That's what he's saying here. All right, now go with me to verse 20. We've got to look at this. That this next statement here, with another four, he's saying, for the creation then, the creation was subjected to futility. Now, what's that tell you? That it was something happened to it. God made a decree that it would be put in a state of frustration. That means a failure to reach its intended goal. And that this future glory of believers, this is the way I would summarize verses 20, 21, and 22, is that this future glory of believers will be the occasion for the restoration of a ruined world. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will. It was due to the effect of man's sin. Look at the latter part of verse 20. but because of him who subjected it. God did this for his ultimate purpose, for his glory. He made it. He subjected it and he will liberate it. And hope, follow on down into verse 21, that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Now, I want to alert you to something here with regard to this creation. Notice the terms that are used to describe this corrupt creation. I just used one in saying it. There are three of them. Get them down. One is, he uses the term to describe this creation as one in a present state of frustration and futility. I want to come back to that word in verse 20. This means that the way it is not the way it was meant to be. Now, here we go back to Lewis again. You remember Narnia. If you never read any of the books, you may have seen the movie. And you know what Narnia was like? Perpetual wintertime. But something happened. Springtime never came until what? Aslan died. Ah, have you told your unsaved friends that this is the story behind the story? Until Aslan died and was resurrected. And do you remember those scenes that are so beautifully portrayed in the movie, that the snow begins to melt, the ice begins to melt, the trees begin to flower out in green, the flowers come up. Oh, and you can almost smell it. You feel that. All the glory of springtime. And that this frozen, hard world of Narnia has received its deliverance through the death of Aslan. There it is. There it is. And that the restoration of this world, its salvation, if you will, its redemption, is based upon that work of Christ in death, burial, and resurrection. And what? The believer's own resurrection. The believer's restoration. So that's the first word that he used. Now there's a second word. Let me get these in and then we'll stop here. There's a second one. He uses the word corruption or decay. You see that in verse 20. There is this word corruption or decay. And that means that it's another way of describing the entropy principle. I'm running out of time, so I'm going to be brief and pick this back up in a couple of weeks. But let me say this much. It's describing then what is happening to all creation that is observable. It's winding down. It's running down. Energy is being dissipated. The sun's energy. It's not going to be there forever. The scientists will tell you that it's going to eventually, it doesn't mean the energy is lost, it's just somewhere else. It gets dissipated, dispersed. Oh, but you know the way we think. We think this is the way things will always be. Know that when you look at creation, it's a dying creation. Think of the different kinds of types of animals that have gone and not here any longer. We don't rejoice in that, but it's an acceptance of reality. And then this other statement that he makes, I've jumped over the word that he makes in verse 21, slavery, that it's in bondage to this. And that this bondage, this slavery, that is the planet can't break out of it. Oh, I want to talk to you about something here. We need to talk about Christian environmentalism, don't we? I know you young people especially. Talk to me about environmentalism. That's all I hear about. All right, I'm going to give you a dose of it. But not now. We'll work on that. And I don't want to prejudice you. I'm not knocking environmentalism. Christians are people who should be leading the way in proper, in a biblically informed environmentalism. We'll need to talk about global warming too, won't we? We'll need to say something. Cap and trade. Oh, we're out of time. Never enough time. Never enough time. Like the lady I passed in the park a week ago. She said her dog was just going all over the place, and she just commented, too many squirrels and not enough time. And that's the way it is with Scripture. Just too many squirrels and not enough time. Chase all these things. So we give thanks to God for what he's done for us. And what? Preparing this glory. You know, it should make a great deal of difference in the way you come at your everyday difficulties and problems. Let's pray. God, thank you for these promises, the hope that's in Christ. God, as we bring our voices in praise and thanksgiving to you, and then, oh Lord, this wonderful table and remembrance of what you have done for us in Christ, the hope that's ours in him. And if there's a man or a woman, a boy or girl that is without the Savior, without eternal life, bring them to that life in Christ this very day. And say in the Christ Jesus, the Savior's name, amen.